I don't want to set you up to not anticipate something. I think there are some good things in the Word today, but just a little different today. Seems like just more of a, this is where we are and we just need to plow through it. This is where God has us. So, I don't know, that's kind of how I was feeling about it this morning. Not that my feeling really hardly ever has anything to do with it, but so it may take a little, let's just stay focused on the Word and see what God has for us. And just as a review, last week we talked about a little bit of this thing of that's still that theme of being ambassadors for Christ, and the motivation for that of Paul saying that the love of Christ compels me, and not just His love for us or our love for Him, but His actual love as He reaches out to the body and reaches out to the world, that we experience His love. Because any love that we could conjure up is not going to be enough consistent motivation. We may have emotional times now and then that could motivate us to do something, but over the long run, consistent doing God's work requires the love of Christ to compel us. And it was Paul's, that was his motivation. And he was zealous on a consistent basis for God because of the love of Christ, that he, in submission to the Spirit, he carried out the work. And we also talked about, as a part of this being an ambassador for Christ, is regarding no one from a worldly point of view. And I think there was a message for us in there. And as the character of a church develops, that we are careful to see it develop in the way of Christ, and that as we look at others, that we do not drop the standard of the cross, but yet we do it without harshness and without criticism. And that is going to be absolutely necessary if we would represent Jesus. That we do not back off from the standard of the cross, but yet we do it in love, without a harsh or critical spirit. And that's impossible. That's impossible if we are not relying on God. And we have to be alert to that. That's always going to try to creep in. If we're drawing, if we're having a high standard, it's always going to try to creep in to be critical, to be legalistic, or to be harsh. And we have to be extremely careful and alert to that. And a key verse that we read, maybe one of the most clear verses on substitution. And, you know, some themes in the Bible, sometimes it's hard to nail down one specific verse that gets the theme, but it comes from just the whole volume of Scripture, just these repeated themes throughout Scripture. And one of those is substitution. And let's just go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 21, and we'll review that verse. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's our sin imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What a trade. And that is substitution. That He was our substitute, died in our place. And that message of the cross, though, is the good news that is difficult to take because of what it requires. The humility it requires to come to the cross. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. And not only at salvation, but throughout our walk. And that's something we will get in today a little bit. But throughout our walk, the humility that it takes. And all of us tend to steer away from humility. That the repulsion of the cross, we called it. And it is a stumbling block to many, the cross. And we talked about how Paul was pretty strong sometimes in his language to the Corinthians, where he said, in essence, the tone was, I'm afraid that you're going to receive God's grace in vain. Not that you'll no longer be Christians, but that you'll become a cul-de-sac. That you'll just receive His grace and that's it. You don't become His ambassador. You don't really live for Him. If you really live for Him, you will be His ambassador. And so he was saying again, take on His purpose, take on His character and His yoke, even in difficult times. And that passage there in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, is a pretty challenging section of Scripture. And throughout that, where Paul is talking about the distress and the difficult times, yet the endurance, the patience, the understanding, the kindness, the sincere love, the truthful speech, the righteousness, being genuine, the joy, those things that fruit of depending on Christ that were there and need to be there even in difficult times, because our calling does not stop when we're going through a trial. Our calling does not stop when things get difficult. We still have the same calling to be ambassadors, to represent Christ. And I just would challenge you to go back this week at some point. You could take a chapter every day if you wanted to, but to go back this week and read chapters 1 through 6, about 1 through 6, verse 10, and review your calling and your preparation to be an ambassador. We talked about one of the next schools of discipline, and it could be to give some structure to your calling. Yet, if you're not being exposed to God, as we read in that conformed to, or changed into His image, that getting a tan, like being exposed to the sun, if you're not getting a tan, if you're not reflecting the nature of Christ, then to get some structure on your calling is not going to do much good. So, as a part of your preparation, I would encourage you to read those first six chapters of 2 Corinthians and relate it to your own calling, to what God is calling you to. Okay, so we'll get into today's, and we'll start with verse 11 of chapter 6. Like I said, today, use some discipline and focus on the Word. Let's see what God has for us. Rein in those rambling and wandering thoughts. I can't read your mind. I'm just guessing. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as one to my children. Open wide your hearts to us also. Again, you can see some of Paul's heart in his ministry. It's not ambitious ministry. It's genuine concern and real affection for the Corinthians. It's the love of Christ. That's what he's talking about there. He has the love of Christ for them. He's been very open with them. He's not held anything back from them. He has shared his affection with them. And he has spoken the truth to them. He has not withheld the truth just for the sake of keeping the peace. He's spoken the truth to them. Some things that were hard to hear. Even most recently, what if somebody was to say to you, I urge you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. You might be offended. If somebody's telling you, don't receive God's grace in vain, I'm afraid you're going to receive God's grace in vain. That's what Paul had just got through telling them. But Paul, what he's saying here, he's been honest with them. He's corrected them, but he's done it with true affection. Not just duty, but with affection. He had true affection for them as he corrected them. And they did not respond very well. They closed themselves off. You see, Paul is doing his part in the body. He's correcting them. He's being honest with them. He's giving them affection. In return, they have closed their hearts to him, and it hurt him. It hurt him. But he was not offended. He was hurt without offense. He had invested so much, but the response still did not sour him. It was painful. He's honest. He's human. It was painful. He loved them. They did not return that love, that affection, so it hurt. Now, right now, I hope you're thinking, I don't know if I can do that. If I love somebody and I show them affection and they spurn my affection, what is my response going to be? Your tendency is going to be to be offended. That's all of our tendency, to be offended. What Paul is saying that Jesus doesn't respond like that. You don't have to respond like that. If you depend on Him, then you can respond. Or he's not actually saying this here. We're looking at Paul's example and saying we should follow Paul's example. He's not actually instructing us in that particular thing right here. But just in this short paragraph here, he's given it. We can learn so much for the attitude in ministry, attitude in making disciples, and we are all called to make disciples. At some level, we're called to make disciples, to be His ambassadors, to see others conform to the image of Christ. Now, that's a growing level and a growing responsibility as you mature in the Lord. But at whatever level you are, if you are submitted to Him, then, well, even if you're not submitted to Him, it's still your calling to make disciples. But it seems that so few, even leaders, it seems that so few ever make it to that place of really making disciples. But it's for everyone in the body. And this is good advice here for us as we go about that work. As we have involvement in people's lives, there are times when our affection will be spurned. Our love will not be returned. And it may hurt us, but that is not to sour us. That is not to turn us away from continuing to invest in people, and we have no right to be offended. If we get offended, that's being human. You repent, because that's sin. That's not Jesus' way. So don't beat yourself up and say, I can't make disciples. I get easily offended. No. We're going to talk about repentance in just a minute, but that's a part of disciple making, is repenting. So he's going along here. Open wide your hearts to us also. And you'll notice if you skip ahead down to chapter 7, verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. So he's continuing his same topic in verse 2 of chapter 7. So he has a little bit of a short digression here where he's going to take on another topic. And the reason that he's going to do this, he's going to deal with the reason that there's now this barrier between there's a barrier. There's conflict between Paul and some of these Corinthians. And he's going to say, you see, he's going to take a pause here and say, this is why. This is why there's this conflict between us. It's because you haven't been living a holy life. And he's going to go off into holiness. And that's the reason he has this, he goes off into holiness. So if they will be honest, they know. If they'll be honest, they'll know they can't respond to Paul in the way they should because they're in unholy and they're in compromising partnerships with the world. They can't respond to Paul in the way that they should. They can't return the affection of him because they're in compromising. They're living a compromised life. James 4:4 says that, well, let's go there real quick. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friends with the world, enemies with Jesus. Now, we'll talk about this in a little bit more in a minute. We know that that doesn't mean that you are not to have contact with the world or you couldn't be obedient to a big majority of the commands of being an ambassador for Christ. So it doesn't mean that you withdraw yourself from the world. But it does mean that you do not align yourself with the purposes of the world. So let's read here. We'll read this whole section on holiness and try to get the flavor of it. We won't go into great detail here. Starting with verse 14, we'll read this whole little section on holiness. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, reflecting holiness out of reverence for God. So, a lot of people use this verse for concerning marriage. And there is a principle there that applies to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked, it says. That we should not marry, if we're a believer, we should not marry a non-believer. It's not specifically addressing marriage here, but that principle very definitely applies to that. So, it's, these principles we have here apply in other areas. Now, just, if we're gonna deal with the marriage issue, we're 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. But if we're going to bring up the topic of marriage here, it doesn't mean that if someone is married to a non-believer that they divorce that person. In fact, Paul admonishes them, you stay with the non-believer as long as possible. You stay with them unless they choose to leave, you stay with them. So, it doesn't mean that a divorce in the marriage is an okay thing. But obviously in the first place that we are instructed. A principle there. So, consider that we are to be yoked together with Christ. We're yoked together with Christ. We've taken on His purpose, His character, His direction. So that means we have to be very careful who we bring into that yoke. What kind of partnerships that we develop. Now, obviously we cannot just be employed or just employ Christians. That's not feasible, and I don't think even desirable. That's not what this is about. It's more about spiritual partnerships. Now, there's a principle there. You would have to, with discernment of the Holy Spirit, apply that principle where it comes to business partnerships. You would just have to use discernment there and seek God on that. Is that business partnership? Is this going to lower the standards of Christ? My morals, my standards, integrity, is it going to have any effect on those things? And what's the purpose of that business? You'd have to ask all those questions. But basically, this is talking about spiritual things. So it's a general standard, but we must rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit for application there. So all through this section, he's going back. He's mixing and putting together all sorts of Old Testament scriptures there. I'm sure if you read through there, that's familiar to you. He's drawing from Israel because that was one of the things that God was teaching the world through Israel. Remember, the Israelites were not to marry a non-Israelite. Everything was instructive about how they did things. And let's go to this one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Just an example of one of them. 10 and 11, chapter 22. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. There's all sorts of those types of examples, pictures given, that have to do with holiness in the Old Testament. But Paul is careful here to make sure that we do not become legalistic in our application of this purity of purpose and not becoming partners with the world. Now, just as a note here, what he's talking about here, I believe, is some of these Corinthians, if you take it to the worst of it, was that they were still going to these idol, some things of these temples. There were so many of these temples of idols in their city. And so they hadn't withdrawn themselves completely from participating in the false religion. And so, there were still some partnerships lingering there. And he was wanting them to cut those off. Because they were compromising. But, there's still some principles that we need to be careful with here. And Paul in other places has dealt with them. So let's go back to his first letter. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 15. Where he's talked with them. And used Israel again, and I think it's chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, about holiness. He's dealt with them on holiness before. But right now, we'll go to chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So he is not talking about withdrawing from the world. But they still have this particular situation. They still have inappropriate pagan associations. And Paul is again speaking the truth in love. He's, like I said, he's dealt with them on this issue before in 1 Corinthians of holiness. So what is holiness? What is it? We did our study on holiness, if you remember, back in January of this year. I had to go look and see exactly when it was. I didn't remember. And hopefully you may not remember all the details, but hopefully you remember the flavor of it. And maybe you remember one of the examples that we gave during that time was we talked about a comfortable pair of shoes. You know how you have some favorite pair of shoes and you may wear them for years and they just have sort of conformed to your feet. You just slide right in them and they just fit you. They just fit you. They've kind of conformed to you. And it's sort of like our old flesh, our old nature, the flesh is kind of like that. We wore a thing around for a long time and we're conformed to it. So we can slip back into those patterns of thinking, speaking, acting, doing. It's easy for us to do that. But now we have been called away from that to the new self, to be conformed to a new image, to the image of Christ. And holiness, like the word sanctified, means to be set apart for Christ. Now, there is a sanctified that is a growing, immaturity type of a sanctified. But there is a sanctified that is when we are saved, when we come to know Christ, we are then set apart for His purposes. And that word has been much complicated in many places. But it means to be set apart for God's purposes. We are called the ecclesia, called out ones. We are called out from the world for the purposes, set apart for the purposes of God. For His purposes, in close relationships and partnership with the body, in ministry and service to the body and to the world, just like Jesus. So we've been called out from our old purposes, our old ways of thinking, for a new purpose, for the purposes of Christ, to serve the world and the body. How can we win the lost? How can we make disciples? How can we reach out if we just stay in our holy huddles? We cannot. In fact, one of the accusations, you know, of Jesus was that He didn't hang out with religious people enough. That He was always hanging out with the sinners. But He was obviously not compromising with the world. He was not in partnership with the world. He was in partnership with His disciples, and they together were serving the world and reaching out to the world. But He still was set apart, holy. Now, the holiness we're talking about here, and that Paul is talking about, is not a stuffy, rule-following kind of holy, but it's full of joy and intimacy with God, and it is reflecting the character and the nature of Jesus type of holy. Being holy is not about what we don't do. It's who we are. It's Jesus being seen in us. It's not about someone admiring our discipline to not do certain things, but being those who are putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on Jesus. You have to remember, holiness is supernatural. If you make a list of rules, the church has been guilty of this throughout the ages. We have the Bible, and then we want to better know how to put the Bible into operation, so we add a bunch of rules. So we could take what we just read there, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And we could, okay, what does that mean? Okay, well, it means you can't marry a non-believer. That's good. You can't be in business partnership with a non-believer. You can't, well, let's see. You probably shouldn't, if you go to a football game with a non-believer, that means you're kind of in partnership if you're rooting for the same team. So no football games with non-believers. You see, you have made your list of rules. It's no longer supernatural. It's you've made a law of man to try to become holy when that's not what the Word is talking about. It's being transformed. It's taking on the purposes and the character of Jesus. It's not about what we don't do. It's supernatural. As soon as it's not supernatural, it's not true holiness. I don't care if you dress the part, you look the part, your house looks the part, everything. As soon as it's just following a bunch of rules, it's no longer supernatural, and it's no longer true holiness. In fact, it's probably pride and self-effort. Now, there's certainly principles in how we dress and the things we have and that sort of thing that certainly will set us apart, but it's not about a bunch of rules of how we dress and the things we have. It's a whole change of purpose and character. And we easily fall back into old patterns if we do not rely on the Holy Spirit. We cannot mingle our purpose with the world. We're to represent Jesus to the world. We can't mingle our purpose with the world. We all have unholy, selfish patterns that we fall back into. Every single person has selfish, unholy patterns that you tend to fall back to. It's good to know what those patterns are to avoid them. Jesus said, "Be holy because I am holy." That means that you are set apart for the purposes of Christ all the time. One more thing, as we wrap up this brief thing into holiness, is an unexpected characteristic of a holy person. And I like this one in particular. Proverbs 24:16. "For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity." When a righteous person, when a holy person fails, when a holy person slips into an old pattern, they deal with it by repenting and moving on, not by staying there. So holy people do fall. More often than we would like to admit. But a characteristic of being holy is that we deal with it. We repent, we acknowledge it, and we move on. We don't stay there. And that really leads us into the next section. So he goes back now to where he left off in verse 13 and starts in with verse 2 back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read 2 through 4. "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." Now, Paul still had great affection for them in spite of their disobedience. But now, you see, he's writing this really after there's been a change. So now, he still had great affection for them, but now Titus had brought good news about their obedience. And he was overjoyed because of their obedience. You just get the heart of a disciple maker in Paul. He's overjoyed because of their obedience. It's not because he was right and they were wrong. He's overjoyed because now they are being conformed to the image of Christ. So in all of this, there's a general flavor here that we can get. He gives some hints of the importance and depth of relationships in the body, and how God reaches out to us through each other, and how we are interwoven together, and that we are to have genuine feelings of affection and love for one another. And that if we don't, We go to God. We submit to Him. And His love will then, we'll be able to have His love for each other. Verses 5 through 7. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was even greater. So there's a return now of the affection from the Corinthians to Paul. So something has happened. Something's happened with them. It didn't happen with Paul. Paul was continuing to have affection for them. Something happened with the Corinthians that gave them now affection for Paul, whereas before they were not responding very well. They were being pretty harsh with Paul. So real repentance had taken place within the context of the body. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Now, there are plenty of lessons for us to learn in this, from Paul's side and from the Corinthian side. You know, I think from Paul's side, one thing that stands out to me is that if there is correcting coming from you to another person, if there's input, and you know, that accountability thing in the body, I probably talk about that a lot because it's such a difficult area, such an easy area to avoid. It's not a very big slice of the pie, if you would, of the whole relationship of the body. It's a pretty small slice of the pie, if you would. It's not a major portion of relationships. We're not always critiquing each other and examining one another. That's not the atmosphere that you want in the body. Yet, it is a part. It is a part of it. And so, if it falls to you, and it will at some point, if you are walking with God, if you are making disciples, it will fall to you at some point to offer correction, admonishment to another person. But we need to examine ourselves closely before doing that. And if what we say does not hurt us more than it hurts them, as parents are fond of saying, then we need to not say it. If it cannot be said with affection, genuine affection and love, then it cannot be said. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that, you know, after I wrote you this letter, it was very strong. I regretted it. Paul had second thoughts because of the damage that he was afraid it would run them off, if you would. Yet, because love, the love of Christ, compelled him, he went ahead and sent the letter, even though it was a painful and difficult thing for him to do. The Corinthians did something that we humans find very difficult to do. Let's all admit it. They did something that we all find very difficult to do. They acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged their sin. And they regretted it so much that they turned from their sin and that pattern of sin and humbly followed Jesus. Now, we don't mind generally acknowledging, oh, I'm a sinner. But when we sin specifically, that is where we have trouble acknowledging our sin, is when we have specific sin. Not generally that we are a sinner. We can say that. But when we say, I sinned in this way, in this area, towards you, or towards the body, or towards God, that we have trouble doing. And then they turn from their sin, and not only from that specific sin, what seems to have happened here is they turn from a pattern of sin. And most sin is a pattern. Everybody else sees it, but us, normally. It's a sin that we have a pattern of committing. And what they were doing here, it seems, is they were turning from the very pattern of sin. And they were humbly following Jesus. This whole concept is so important to both body life and our individual relationship with the Lord. It would be hard to overemphasize it, this idea of repentance. You see, they didn't just feel bad about what they did. They didn't just analyze it and understand it. And they didn't blame someone else. Although we get the impression here, when you read all of this, that they were actually blaming Paul for their sin at one point. That really comes out here. They were blaming Paul for their sin and condemning Paul because of his radical teaching or his zeal for the Lord. They were actually blaming Paul for their sin. So they did go through that blame shift type of thing. But they got through that, and they became sorrowful for their sin, but their sorrowfulness for their sin did not lead them to depression. That can happen. Being sorry for your sin, regretful about your sin, can lead you to depression. You see how it's harmed yourself, how it's harmed your family, how it's harmed your relationship with God, and you feel bad about it, and you get depressed. Or, sorrow for sin can lead you to resentment. You resent another person like they were resenting Paul. Or anger. If someone, you talk to somebody that has sinned, you'll see they'll either be depressed, resentful, or angry. That's where their sorrow leads them. That's where it leads us. Or blame shifting. And it did this to them. Yet, it ended up taking them further. Their sorrow led them all the way down the road to that wonderful place of repentance. They repented. The cross makes this possible. You're repenting of any sin, big or small, whatever, impacting or not that impacting to different people. The cross makes it possible because you can be over it immediately. You can repent of your sin, and God says, paid for. You just appropriated it, but it's paid for. It's paid for. That sin has been paid for. Move on. You're okay with me. Let's move on. The cross makes this possible. It's done, and now you have the resurrection power. Remember, it's all connected to the cross. You have the resurrection power to change that pattern that you were in that led to that sin in the first place. This is a very critical point in their lives. I'm telling you, in these Corinthians, this was a very critical point in their lives individually and their life as a church. They could turn away from what Paul reaching out to them. They could turn away because of pride, self-focus, unscriptural thinking, foggy thinking, but they didn't. They repented. So what fruit should there be from true repentance? Here's the thing. We want to let ourselves off the hook, and we want to let other people off the hook, too, with a casual repentance, if you would, with no real change. But here's what you look for in yourself and even in others. What do you look for in true repentance? You look for humility. You read this in there. This comes out. You look for humility in repentance. And even when it's just between us and God, repentance can be slow. But when it involves others, it's a particularly difficult thing. And it requires humility. What else do you look for? Genuineness. Genuineness. I call it the aroma of realness. It's hard to describe, but I know it when I see it. The aroma of realness, the genuineness about repentance. You see this in here, this earnestness, eagerness. What else? Look at their response there. There was a zeal to make it right. A zeal to make it right. It was not, oh, I've done wrong. You'll never trust me now. It'll never be right. That was not their attitude. I'll make you trust me. I will make you trust me. I will live for God so wholeheartedly. I'll be so far distanced from that sin that you will trust me. I don't blame you for not trusting me, but I'm following Jesus now. I've turned and I've gone the other way. I was wrong. I'm a sinner. I repent, but it's paid for now by the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. I'm going to live for God. I'll show you. I don't blame you for not trusting me. You will trust me before it's all done because you'll see my life is going to be different. A zeal to make it right. I will stay so far away from it and I'll accept your help. I want your help in staying from that sin. I'm honest, open. I'm an open book on this. That's repentance. That is repentance. That's not pseudo-repentance. Just admitting enough so that we can get along. We're talking real repentance. The body or other individuals do not have to wonder if it's real. When you see real repentance, you don't have to wonder if it's real. It's open. It's humble. Now, there are big things and small things in the depth that affect others. But the principles here are the same. Also involved in this particular instance was the body's unwillingness and then willingness to deal with sin in the body. You see, the whole body knew of this sin that was going on, and they looked the other way. They didn't want to cause problems. They didn't want to have conflict. They wanted to smooth things over, so they looked the other way. Now, finally, when the body's repenting, it's not just the ones that sin repent. The body's repenting for not dealing with the sin. And they're saying, no, we're gonna get this matter straightened out. If people don't like us, they don't like us. We're going to please God in this thing. We're going to get the matter straightened out. And then you see their resentment towards Paul go away and their renewed love and appreciation of him. He was involved in this, and so part of the whole deal was they now were going to have a true appreciation for him and for his investment in them and even for him correcting them. Because now they are right with God. And they have this new love and affection for Paul because he cared about them enough to confront them. And he cared about them enough to go through the pain. And now they love him all the more after they have repented. Another hint here on repenting. If it's a repenting that needs to be done with another person, then let them repent. Do not say, oh, you didn't mean it. That's okay. No, don't worry about it. That's okay. No, it didn't bother me at all. You let them repent. Don't let them rationalize. You're helping them rationalize if you do that. If you have been hurt by what they've done, then you say, I forgive you. Now, if they don't really mean it, what their response inside is going to be, oh, so you do think I did wrong. You do think I did something. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever pseudo-apologized to somebody and they say, I forgive you, and you go, ugh. Oh, you think I did something wrong, do you? What are you doing apologizing if you didn't? You see what I'm saying? You don't just let them. I'm not saying you rub that in their face, but you gently affirm, yes, I forgive you. I forgive you. If what they did not hurt you, you do not still say, that's okay. You say thank you. A simple thank you. Because their conscience, the Holy Spirit has dealt with their conscience that they have done wrong. It may be just a simple thing that you never even notice. But if somebody repents to you or they tell you they repented to God, you say, oh, good. Or if it's a repentance towards you, you say, thank you. You don't say, oh, that was nothing. Don't diminish their sin. Thank you or I forgive you. You can be gentle with either one of those. At the same time, not letting them off the hook. So, repentance repairs the fellowship between us and God. That's what it does. If there is sin, fellowship with you and God is impaired. It's not working. It's not. if you have sin in your life and you're thinking you're hearing all these new things from God, check your source. I don't think it's God. I don't think it's God. Your communication with God, except unless you're going to confess, your communication with God is basically over when you have sin, known sin in your life. It needs to be dealt with. So the fellowship between us and God is repaired, and it also makes right relationship with others possible. Another benefit. So go ahead, take care of it. Take care of the sin in your life and be in the habit of taking care of the sin. I think a lot of us, when we were doing the school of prayer, came across those scriptures on repenting every single day. You go, okay, enough, I've repented. But then you start looking a little deeper. I did have something yesterday. I had a selfish attitude yesterday, and I had a harsh word to my family. I need to repent of that. So you repent of it. And we get in that pattern of recognizing sin and repenting of it. It opens the door for fellowship with God and good relationships with those around us. So make repentance a part of your relationship with God. And remember that Proverbs. Remember that verse from Proverbs. What's one of those things of a righteous person? They get up. How do they get up? Repent. That's how you get up. You acknowledge your sin. You don't stay down there and wallow in it. You repent. And you move on in your relationship with God and with others. This was such a... I know this is silly, but this is such a revelation with me of repentance, of repenting, of throughout the day or at the end of the day, give an account of myself to God and repenting where I've gone my way and not God's way. That's sin when you go your way and not God's way. And those things need to be repented of. That dullness that creeps in, that dullness that creeps into your relationship with God is probably unrepented of sin. Unrepented of sin. So, deal with it. Do it. Take action. Make it a part of your relationship with God. And I know some things that are bigger, they're more complex than others. And I know some things can take time to work through. I'm aware of that. But really, if there's something even on your mind this morning that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, then don't wait. Deal with it now.